little bit of housekeeping. The book you guys have that goes with the study with Dr. David Jeremiah is out of sync with the book I have. So we're going to see a video tonight from chapter 2 in your book, the Noah factor. The Noah factor. God established in the Old Testament, according to the Apostle Paul, not according to me, but according to the Apostle Paul, what happened in the Old Testament gave proof to what is stated in the New Testament. So I find evidence in the Old Testament of what I believe out of the doctrinal teachings in the New Testament. And you can't separate the two. We've gone through this before. You've got Zechariah, Joel, and Daniel all backing up the book of Revelation, 1 Corinthians 15, and Matthew 24. So all this has to be tied together if I'm going to understand and believe the overall encompassing doctrine of what we teach. Amen? Amen. We're going to begin with a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to be here in a special way. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that your word is truth. It says, by your stripes we are healed. We pray you'll touch Debbie right now in Jesus' name. We pray you'll take away the pain and minister to her by your power in Jesus' name. Open our mind and open our understanding. Lord, let all doubt be put to flight and any obstacle of the enemy be done away with by the power of your spirit, we pray. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen and amen. Let's see if we can make this work right. Make this work right. Amen.
No, she said she has a peanut. That's indeterminate.
Come on.
Have a baby.
Baby. It's a baby.
Hang on. The devil got this thing.
Yeah, it was working.
It's 390 feet long, 75 feet wide. They call it Johann's Ark. Built by Johann Hubers in 2012. The boat is a reproduction of the vessel that God commanded Noah to construct in the book of Genesis. It's 390 feet long, 75 feet wide. The ship is absolutely huge. It boasts numerous animal stalls, larders, gutters for the disposal of refuse. There's an open amphitheater in the middle of the ship and a series of labyrinthine stairs leading from deck to deck. Best of all, this boat actually floats. It is currently in the harbor at Krimpen, a small Dutch town along the Maas River. But the question would certainly be asked by any of us who would know somebody would go to such an expense to build a replica of Noah's Ark. Why did he do it? And his answer is that he wanted to spread God's word in the Netherlands. And he wanted children to come and see and feel the essence of that ship and see the nails and see that what is written in the Bible is really true. Specifically, he wants people to recognize the danger of our current age. I believe we are living in the end times, he says. We're not conscious of it. Somehow people never are. In one of his final messages, Dr. Billy Graham wrote in his Decision magazine, he said, the days of Noah are returning to the earth, and a catastrophe as great and terrible awaits those who refuse to enter into the ark of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, Billy Graham was referring to our Lord's message on the Mount of Olives, where he said, but as it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, Jesus says, if you want to know what it's going to be like before I come back, study what it was like before the flood. Very interesting. He did not promise to return when world conditions resembled the days of Abraham. He did not promise to come back when the world conditions resembled the days of Paul. He said, I will come back suddenly during a period of time resembling the days of Noah. So it is important for us to discover what were the days of Noah like. In his book, As It Was in the Days of Noah, Jeff Kinley wrote, Jesus links the historicity of Noah and his ark to the certainty of the coming prophetic events and his return to this planet. How? How does he do that? In what ways will the times parallel the times of Noah? So as we look at this, we're going to notice just four things that will help us understand how we should be alert to the times in which we live. First of all, the days of Noah, the generation of Noah, was a cavalier generation. It says in Matthew 24, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know that till the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the word that first comes to my mind when I think about it is this was a cavalier generation. A generation that dismissed anything that was serious. Here's old Noah over there hammering away and preaching. Like our Lord Jesus, Noah was both a carpenter and an evangelist, and everyone disregarded his message and they thought he was a fool. How long did Noah preach to his generation about salvation from the flood? 120 years. Now I know that when you look back into time, you have to make some adjustments to the time back then and the time now. But I can't imagine preaching for that long, or even half that long, or even a quarter of that long, and nobody responds. You know, let's fast forward to the end of this preaching cycle. 8 people were saved. Noah and his family, nobody else even responded. And Jesus said, the days before the rapture will be just like that. People will continue to live as they have always lived in spite of the cataclysmic warnings and predictions. They will focus on the present. They will make plans for the future only to ensure their own comfort. They will not give one thought to the possibilities that the prophets were right about Jesus coming back. Jeff Kinley wrote, the days of Noah give us a sneak preview of things to come, an advanced viewing of humanity in the last days. The generation witnessing the ark's construction was a God-hating breed, and their kind will return again in the end times. Noah's contemporaries ignored heaven's message and its messengers, and they carried on day after day, year after year, century after century, eating, drinking, pursuing relationships without even the slightest acknowledgement of their Creator or a reflection of their responsibility to Him. I suppose if I wanted to, I could give you all the statistics about what's happening in our churches, how attendance is not growing, but it's decreasing, how people no longer take the church seriously and no longer respect those who are a part of ministry. I suppose the best thing I could say is if you've ever been to Europe, you're looking at the United States in just a few years, where there's no interest in spiritual things, where the world has become almost totally secular. In Luke's account of the Lord's message on the Mount of Olives, he adds the story of Lot to his illustration. Listen to this. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So what we should expect as we look for the Lord to come is just about what we're experiencing right now. Can I get a witness? I mean, I don't remember ever being in a situation where even things that are considered to be sacred are no longer even respected. So are we living in the days of Noah? Well, keep listening. It becomes more evident that we are. Dr. John Hart wrote that the lifestyles depicted in the days of Noah and Lot are those that have existed in every generation since the earliest days of human history. This implies an emphasis on the normalcy and indifference that takes place prior to the day of the Lord. The illustrations that follow in verses 37 to 39 about two men working in the field and two women grinding at the mill also argue for the focus on normalcy. How can a business as usual attitude exist at the precise time when the 21 judgments of Revelation are about to fall on the earth? Who could imagine that? The most transparent meaning of the days of Noah is that just as normal but unsuspecting lifestyles existed prior to the sudden judgment of the flood, so normal and unexpecting lifestyles will exist prior to the rapture of the church. The rapture will catch so many people by surprise because they've never given it a thought. They may have heard about it when they were in Sunday school or in church years ago, but they curl their lips when somebody mentions the rapture. So Noah's generation was a cavalier generation. Here's the second thing. It was a careless generation, very careless. We learn something more about the days of Noah from the book of Hebrews. In listing the heroes of the faith, here's what the author of Hebrews said about Noah. Listen carefully. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, when God spoke to Noah, the old man believed. He was moved with godly fear, and he was concerned for his family, and his concern and care for the Lord condemned everyone else who was careless with the things of the Lord. Every day that he went to that ark and pounded nails to put it together, people watched and discounted it. They were careless. Noah cared. Everybody else was careless. People who have visited most of America's parks say that Glacier National Park is the most beautiful. A showcase of melting glaciers, breathtaking valleys, alpine meadows, and picturesque lakes in northern Montana. But since the park started keeping records back in 1913, 264 people have died in that park, many of them due to sheer carelessness. John G. Slater was a summer employee of the park in the 1960s, and he recalled that all of the workers were shown a film entitled "The Mountains Don't Care" about the dangers they might encounter in Glacier Park. He said the movie didn't make any impact on anyone because, he said, I was young enough, I went and saw it, but I thought I was bulletproof, and I found it inconceivable that anything could happen to me. Three summer workers decided to climb one of the mountains close to their rooms, and the three started climbing, but they yielded to the temptation to leave the path and head vertically up the side of the mountain. Suddenly, two of the hikers heard a scream, and they turned just in time to see their friend fall 1,000 feet to the rocks below. In the book Death in Glacier Park, supervisors made every effort to impress upon summer employees that Glacier has a wide range of unique hazards, snow bridges, crevices, ledges, but warnings usually go unheeded in the face of peer pressure. And I bet that's what happened during Noah's day. Even if somebody was tempted to listen to Noah, they would talk to their friends, you're not going to listen to that guy. You don't really think he's got anything to say that's worthy, do you? So the peer pressure was incredibly focused against listening to anything that Noah would say. Don't you see that today? Even gospel preachers are being marginalized. People that used to have the respect of the community are being pushed to the side, and folks just say, you're not going to listen to him, are you? The problem of carelessness can be seen far beyond Glacier National Park. So many people around us are ignoring the spiritual warning signs because it's inconceivable to them that anything could happen to them. Peter undoubtedly was thinking about what he heard from Jesus on the Mount of Olives when he wrote, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For this willfully forget that by the word of God, the worlds that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Peter said, in the days just before the end, people will be scoffing. So it will be a generation of people who just, what's the big deal? And careless to the point of not showing any interest. But I think the most telling sign that we are living perhaps at least on the edge of the days of Noah is this one, a corrupt generation. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, this is the description of Noah's generation. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on this earth. In that one verse, the word corrupt is in there three times. Genesis 6:5 says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the most pregnant verse I think I've ever read. Listen to those terms. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. First of all, the wickedness of man was great. This speaks of its intensity. It was full-blown sin with no regard for the right of God. Secondly, it affected every intent of the thoughts of the heart. And thirdly, man was only evil. If a man had to choose between right and wrong, he chose wrong. And finally, he was evil continually. There was no lull in the steady storm of his sinning. He lived in sin all the time. I wrote this paragraph to try to help you understand it even better. Let me put it this way. In the days of Noah, it was not just that man's thoughts were evil, but that he intended his thoughts to be evil. And it wasn't that just some of his thoughts were evil, but that every single one of his thoughts were evil. And it wasn't that his thoughts were good some of the time and evil some of the time, but that his thoughts were evil all of the time. Nowhere in the pages of the Bible is there a more graphic description of the doctrine of total depravity. To most people, total depravity is not what it really is. When somebody says, do you believe in total depravity, if you've ever heard that term, you probably think that means people are as bad as they can possibly be. It doesn't mean that at all. Given the finite circumstances of our lives, civil laws, and various social and religious restraints, each of us could undoubtedly be much worse than we are. What total depravity is meant to convey is that sin has affected the whole person. Not that everybody is as bad as they can be, but everyone is affected in their whole person by sin. No matter who we are, we're born in sin. We inherit Adam's sin. Our hearts are evil. Our minds are evil. Our actions are evil. Our will is evil. Not as evil as they could be, but tainted with the sickness of sin. And in Noah's day, that was it. The Bible says they had vile imaginations. That hasn't changed, has it? Now we have technology to put all those images, even worse ones that you and I can imagine, on screens and instantly transport them to a billion depraved minds with a click of a button. Here's a statistic you'll find hard to believe. Over a third of all internet downloads are related to pornography, and 10% of all viewers are under the age of 12. So, what was going on in Noah's day? We've upgraded it to a different way, but we're figuring out a way to do the same thing. We don't live in a pure world. We don't live even in a good world. We live in a world where good people can make a difference. But the world in which we live is more opposite to God than it's ever been. And the wickedness of man affected his will. The word translated intent is a word for desire or wishes. He was evil because he wanted to be. And his thoughts refer to his mind and demonstrated that his intellect was polluted by sin. And his heart was infected with the dreaded disease. Everything he did and everything he was touched and tainted by sin. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Romans 3:10 it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. So the passage spoke of the violence of Noah's day. And I don't need to draw a parallel to modern times. How many of you know when your mind is evil, when your heart is evil, violence is always the result? Noah's generation, like ours, was cavalier and careless and corrupted. Here's the last thing about their generation. They were caught off guard. They were caught off guard. Matthew 24:39 says, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There's not going to be a 10-day announcement about the rapture. There's not going to be even an overnight warning. The rapture will come when men have no idea that it's coming. On a day that men think it won't come, it will come. And all those who have lived according to the dictates of their heart, whose intents have been wrong and have decided to mock the message of the gospel preached by another carpenter and evangelist by the name of Jesus Christ, all of those people will be shocked and they won't know what to do. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a tremendous analogy of what we should expect as we look forward to the rapture. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Can you think of a more vivid way of describing the rapture? I mean, two people working side by side in a field, one is taken and the other is left. Two women grinding grain, one is taken and the other is left. The word taken here is the Greek word paralambano, and just a few days later, Jesus used that same word in the upper room. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive, take you away. The meaning is to take to oneself. In other words, Jesus said that during the times resembling those of Noah, he would return and some people would be taken and others would be left behind. People are going to be caught off guard. Look at this entire passage, and I want you to notice the first and last sentences. Listen carefully. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, others will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Last sentence. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We know the Lord is coming. This is not the end of the world, but it is probably the world of the end. We're living in the season. How do we know that? Well, we just did a little study. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days before the Lord comes back. And we know how it was in the days of Noah, and we're seeing many similarities creeping into our culture and the way of life. It may be 10 years, 20 years. We may not see this in the next generation, but we're always to be ready because the coming of the Lord is an imminent thing. And here we have this incredible picture that reminds us that we should be ready at all times. Are you ready? Here's the answer to that question. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you know that He has forgiven your sin, you're ready. You say, well, I'm not sure, Pastor Jeremiah, that I agree with everything you have said, and I'm not even sure I believe it. Here's something I need you to know. Truth is not determined to be truth because you believe. Truth is truth whether you believe it or not. Error is error whether you believe it or not. I've had so many people say to me, oh, Dr. Jeremiah, I just don't believe these things you're saying because my God would never do that. And I tell them, you're absolutely right because your God doesn't exist. You know, you can't create a God to agree with your opinion. Who does that? Here's the difference. God created us in His image. We don't get to create God in our image. Now, that's the whole problem. So here's what I want to say as we draw this to a conclusion. This is an interesting comparison. Our Lord gave us the clue. He said, let me help you understand what it's going to be like before I return. Go study Noah. The Noah factor. One of the interesting things about the original ark was the fact that it only had one door. My friend and mentor for many years was W.A. Criswell, who's now in heaven. gifted writer and preacher. This is what he wrote. He said, there was not a door above for the birds to come in. There wasn't a little hole in the floor for the humble creatures of the earth to creep in. There wasn't a big door for the elephant to lumber in. There was just one door. And everyone that was saved entered that door. The great eagle swooped out of the blue sky and entered in that door. The little wren hopped to safety through that door. The snail crawled through that door. Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, all alike, entered that one door. Jesus said, I am the door. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Don't let anybody peddle this nonsense to you that there are many ways to go to heaven. You just need to be sincere. A lot of people are sincere. They're just sincerely wrong. And you know, your sincerity needs to be measured against the accurate truth of the Bible. The Bible says there's one way. Somebody says to me, well, Pastor Jeremiah, that's not very nice for you to say that you what you believe is the only way you can go to heaven. I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you that's what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus himself, the Son of the living God, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. I don't know what you can't do. So, there's only one way to safety, only one way to escape the coming judgment, and that's through Christ. He bore our sins on the cross for us, and he bids us to come to him. And when we do, he hears us, and he forgives us, and we can go to heaven. One day, the door to heaven will shut. And there will be no more entrance. Can you imagine the people that were outside of the ark when it started to rain? And as it became apparent that they would not be allowed into the ark and that they would be lost in the flood, surely they had to remember Noah standing up there by that ark preaching the gospel every day. And they punished themselves for their rebellion and unwillingness to listen. You need to get ready. Get ready for Jesus to come back. The rapture could happen at any moment. Don't delay. Don't think you have all the time in the world. You may not have the rest of this day. Ask Jesus Christ to come and live within your heart.
Just two examples are given by Jesus as to what we need to be looking at when we consider the rapture of the church. I tried to pull my brain apart. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do. But I tried to pull my brain apart to try to figure out where in the book of Revelation, after the fourth chapter, do I see anything that looks like Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah? Those are the two things Jesus said, right? Do we agree Jesus is the final authority? Amen. He didn't say there were any Greek words that had to be you had to do an exegesis on any Greek words. He didn't say you have to understand anything but two Old Testament examples, only two. And the reason those two are the only two that can be aligned with the rapture of the church is because it was the only time in the Old Testament where God judged the unrighteous for their unrighteousness. There's many times he judged Israel for their disobedience. But he wasn't judging them for their unrighteousness. There is a factor. When I study end times, there's a factor that I have to always consider. And it's the factor that the tribulation period has as its ultimate motive to judge for unrighteousness and for rejection of Jesus Christ. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah rejected the message that the angels brought to Lot's house. The inhabitants of the world at the time that Noah was preaching, 120 years preaching while he built this ark, and telling them a flood is coming when it had never ever rained. They couldn't understand. Someone said to me, but Pastor, it's difficult to understand the theology that surrounds the rapture simply because we've never seen that before. A one world government? None of us in modern times have ever seen a one world government. You have countries being ruled by one person, but one person ruling the entire world, we've never seen that. Right? That's never existed in history. As great as Alexander the Great was, and as much as he conquered, you know, there were people on earth that he never saw and never knew existed. And they preach and they preach and they preach. And so I tried to line that up with the book of Revelation and say, where in the world, in the two books that describe the timetable, there's only two books that describe vividly the timetable, the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. The book of Daniel is more specific because it gives us the exact number of days. And I looked all through, and I read it again, all through what Daniel was saying, and I can't find anything that describes what Jesus described. So I have to take into consideration, and I have to say, as it was in the days of Noah, yes, Lord, that's how it's going to be. Isn't it unique? I mean, he talked about the design of evil and the intent of the heart. I got one even better than that. We think of an evil idea today. People think of an evil idea today, and they design more evil around that evil. Right? It is amazing. It is amazing. And we've never had more doubt. We've never had more skepticism about what the Bible says about the rapture than ever before in my lifetime. And I've been listening to this for an awful long time. I can remember sermons like this in 1962. Well, that's a long time ago. I can remember my parents teaching this in 63 and 64. I can remember studying this in boarding school in 65 and 66 and 69. This is a long time. And I've never seen the skepticism that exists today. We've always had people dating the rapture, right? Has that ever been successful? Why? Why has it never been successful?
Because nobody knows the day
or the hour. Key verse. Key verse. If what I believe about the rapture allows me the luxury to pinpoint a week, a day, an hour, I'll even go one further, a month in which it might occur. It's wrong. It's wrong. Because Jesus said, no one knows. And the idea is, in the original, you cannot know. It is impossible to know. I don't think it was that Jesus wanted to surprise us. I think he wanted us to concentrate on doing what he wants us to do rather than what we want to do. And there's one major reason for that. Because what we want to do always ends up in failure. What he wants to do always ends up in success. And he wants to prevent the failure in your life and mine. He wants to guarantee the success in your life and mine. So he says, follow my word. When you follow my word, you're going to obey me. You're going to be called my disciples, because that's what he says, right? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you keep, love one another and keep my commandments. I don't, it's not the t-shirt I put on or the bumper sticker I slap on my car. Incidentally, I never put bumper stickers on my car. Honk if you know Jesus. No, I might not do something that's so Jesus-like in that traffic circle. So I don't want them to know that I might, I don't want to insult him. My obedience, he said, I have to accept the Lord as my Savior. Correct, I do. But that's only where it starts. My obedience, the Bible says that when I get saved, I do works that are meet to repentance. That means that align themselves with repentance that prove my repentance. Do we know someone sorry for what they did to us just because they say they're sorry? No. It's when they don't do it again that you know they're sorry. You know, I can call Leah stupid all I want, and I can repent and cry and lay on her lap and say I'm sorry, and tomorrow call her stupid again. I didn't repent. Right? Because I did not do any works that proved I had repented. I only was sorry in the moment because I realized I had done something wrong. Right? Repentance means I never do it again. So I follow the word of God. I obey the Lord. That gets me ready for the rapture because I don't know when it's coming. If it comes at the end of the tribulation period, I can pinpoint when it's going to come back. Because all I have to do is wait for the Antichrist to amass his armies against Jerusalem. Duh. And then I know, according to the word of God, and it's very specific, very clear, it doesn't leave any doubt. So I watch him amass his armies, and, yes, Lord, I repent. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. I'm ready. I'm going to start obeying the word of God. I'm going to go to church every time the doors are open. I'm going to be ready. No, that's not according to Jesus. And then, if it's any other time, then before the tribulation period, it helps me understand not just the fact that no one knows the day and the hour, but it also helps me understand the fact that I am been spared from the judgment that he has pronounced already. The judgment's already pronounced. It's already guaranteed. This is not up for discussion. It's already been written. Zechariah, Daniel, Joel, First Corinthians, Matthew 24, Luke, Revelation. It's already, Peter, it's already been written. It will happen. Mark it down, it will happen. It will happen. I really don't care when it happens. I'm going to be ready for it to happen. I think it's more important than to figure on the when, to figure on being ready for it to happen. We sang a chorus, I'm going up, I'm going up, I'm going up in the first resurrection. They'll be coming from the north, they'll be coming from the south, they'll be coming from the east, they'll be, oh, west or east, I don't know. What's the sequence, Jenny? I'm going up, I'm going up, I'm going up to meet my Lord. There is no place in the Word of God, Matthew 24, there's no place, 1 Thessalonians 4. And remember, do not separate 1 Thessalonians 4 from 1 Thessalonians 5. Because if we do, we will misinterpret the whole description of the rapture of the church. Can't separate them. They go together. He starts 1 Corinthians 5:1 with the word but. And the word but conjoins what has been before with what is to follow. You can't separate it grammatically. It goes together. It's all one thought. Paul doesn't hardly even take a breath. He keeps up, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need, you have no need that I write unto you. For when they shall say peace and safety, oh, are they ever saying it now? On the steps of Columbia University, peace and safety. Right? We need a ceasefire in the Middle East. They're all around. And he says, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on, and I love it, them. He's right. writing to the church, but he's not talking to the church. And anybody that can't see that, I pray for him, because the grammatical structure is so vitally important. It's going to come upon them, and they shall not escape as a woman with child. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day, that's my favorite verse in the entire Bible, should overtake you as a thief. He's not coming for the church as a thief. We're his bride. Glory to God. How many brides here? Let's see. You were a bride, right, Comfort? You were a bride, right? What, you still are, Possible's bride. Leah, you were a bride, right? 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 Right? You were a bride, right, Bonnie? You were a bride. Did any of you women not know when your wedding was going to take place? It's today. I missed it. Did you miss it, Jenny? I didn't intend for that. But you knew Caroline, right? What was it? What church was it? St. Luke's in Valencia. So, well, you probably got there late.
I got here late.
You probably did. You did it? Oh, bless you, bless you. But you knew, right? There were plans made. Why does he use that description? Why does he use that terminology? Why does he call us the bride? Why does he talk about a feast called the marriage supper of the Lamb? Why does he tell, ask yourself these questions and answer them. Why does he say as it was in the days of Noah? As it was in the days of Lot? Why does he use those descriptions? Because they're key to understanding the event. Because the event is not the second coming of the Lord. It's not. It's the coming of the Lord for the church. Another principle, we'll wind up here in a minute. Another principle is that the church of Jesus Christ, where the Holy Ghost indwells, we are the what of Christ? Yeah, bride, but what else? Body of Christ. What makes us the body of Christ? Understand the Trinity. What makes us the body of Christ if Jesus is at the right hand of the Father? Yes, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost lives in us. Right? We are the force. Hear me. We are the power. We're the dynamite, dunamis, dynamite power that restrains evil in this day and age. Never more pronounced to Leah and I when we got to Costa Rica and we decided to go to a church of Nicaraguan refugees in Dos Cercas de Desamparados. Desamparados means the abandoned ones. That's what it means. And Dos Cercas is two fences, a bunch of land between two fences. They would go in there on Monday morning and drag the dead bodies of the people that had been killed and deposited in those fields during the weekend. Terrible. This Nicaraguan refugee church, pastored by Jose del Carmen Ruiz, went in there and in a makeshift shack. That's what it was, Leah, right? A makeshift shack. This was nasty. Put up cement blocks on top of each other and boards that were not even planed. And those were the benches. And the charcoal would be burned in the ground. They make charcoal there, not with a mechanical process like we do here. They put the wood in the ground, they light it, they bury it, and it becomes charcoal. Then they pull it out, they put it in bags, and they store it in this makeshift shack. So the dust on the ground was probably an inch thick, wouldn't it be? Black. And you'd go in, I'd go in. Didn't wear white socks, wore black socks. And it was just terrible. They went in there, and God's my witness, today it is an upper middle class municipality of Desamparados. It came from being the murder depository to being an upper middle class municipality of Desamparados by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We deter sin. We hold back sin. And it is impossible for the Antichrist. There's nowhere in the Word of God where you can show me any verse that's going to back up any theology other than the fact the Antichrist can't come to power with the church still in power on planet Earth. He can't do it. Because he is going to operate in the power of Satan. And the power of Satan is minimized and it's detained and it's restrained by the power of the Holy Ghost in you and in me. It is interesting. I don't know how many times this happened to me. I'll come to a group of people and they'll be telling dirty jokes and they don't even know who I am. And I just approach and all of a sudden the dirty jokes stop. I did not say a word. I didn't say a word. It's the restraining power. Got into a taxi cab. And we're talking about the football games, the soccer games, the day before on Sunday. This is Monday morning. And I'm having a great conversation with the guy. I've never even said anything about the gospel. And he turns to me at a traffic light and he says, "You're a preacher of the gospel, aren't you?" That's the Holy Ghost. And Jesus used these two examples. So take these two examples, a little bit of homework if you want to do it. Take these two examples and try to find where they fit after Revelation chapter 4. Where can I find, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, where can I find that after chapter 4 when the tribulation period starts? Okay? Because the tribulation period is not 3.5 years. The tribulation period is 7 years. Read Dr. Daniel. He'll help you understand. It's 7 years. And it starts when the Antichrist is revealed. So from the time the Antichrist is revealed in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, all the way to chapter 19, try to find in that period of time where we find Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah. Real tough. Real tough.
What do you mean by revealed? Because, I mean, he could be here and we may know him. We just don't know
him. No, he comes to power. That's what I mean by revealed. He comes to power. He sets up his kingdom. See? He has to set up his kingdom. Yeah, he has to set up his kingdom. The first thing he's going to do, Daniel is so very clear, and so is the book of Revelation. He will bring peace to the Middle East in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We have no peace right now, right? And so if the rapture takes place any place else than before the tribulation period, where can we fit Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah in the time from the taking of power of the Antichrist and the assuming of power of the Antichrist, the setting up of the kingdom of the Antichrist, and the coming of the Lord for his saints? And then I ask myself the question, if he spared Noah, if he spared Lot, his two daughters, and Lot's wife, because he did spare Lot's wife, if he spared them, how does he explain asking me not to be spared? It just doesn't line up with his character. It doesn't make logical sense. And if it doesn't make logical sense, I've got a problem with it. Because God is extremely logical. Just study your own body. Yeah. Just study nature. Incredible. Wonderful. Questions? No questions. Isn't that wonderful? Yes?
I would say that God's ways are not our ways.
They never are. Nope.
On a logical basis, you would think it's logical.
Yeah.
It may not be logical. No.
Yeah. But God, I think, God created us, right?
Amen.
God loves us, right?
Mm-hmm.
God knows we're logical people. And we're created in the image, well, some of us are logical people, right? We're not talking about Washington, D.C., right? So, and he created us in his image. Never forget the fact that man is created in God's image. Unregenerated or regenerated, man is created in God's image. Okay? So, he takes great lengths and he takes great pains to help us understand what's going to happen in the future. We are the ones that confuse it. We are the ones that confuse it. Yeah, I can't emphasize more than enough, and God has driven it home to my own heart. I can't emphasize it more than enough. Everything I believe about God, everything I believe about theology, everything I believe about end times event must line up with the entirety of the Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Nothing is out of sync. Nothing. It all dovetailed together perfectly. And I'm still finding those places where, maybe you are too, where it fit better than I thought it was ever going to fit. And I go, whoa, that's cool. Isn't that wonderful? Right? And it gives me peace. My mother said to me one day, when I was questioning her about this very subject, she said, son, keep in mind one thing. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I you. The absence of peace is the devil. The father of confusion is the devil. God gives peace. And over the years, as I've studied this, I've come to a place that, man, oh man, this not just gives me peace, this gives me excitement. And it gives me impetus to do sometimes what I don't want to do, simply because the rapture might take place. You say that's living in fear? No, that's living in reverence. That's living in reverence. I love God. I want to please God. See? Let me end with this. I use this illustration, and I've never heard anybody else use it. And boy, did it work pretty. This is courtship. The wedding hasn't taken place yet. Right? How was it when you were courting comfort possible? How was it when you were courting Bonnie? Or you were courting Marie? Or I was courting Leah? Or David was courting Debbie? Man, oh man, oh man. We did things we did not want to do and enjoyed doing them.
Amen.
Why? Why? Because we were going after a yes, and it didn't matter what it cost us, we were going to get the yes. Right? So then I finished that little illustration with this. How many of us would have married the person we're married to if they had treated us before marriage, the way we treat God and His Word now? And we think God, we really think I think God is stupider than me? That's blasphemy. The difference is this. One of these days, He's going to yell out of heaven with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. And He's going to say, will you marry me? The big difference is I'm writing my answer by the way I live now. And when I hear that trumpet, there's no chance to say yes or no. I've already penned my answer a million times by my actions, by the way I treat you, by the way I treat her, by the way I treat everybody, by the way I think, by the words I say. Tough. See? And yet, in spite of all that, does that sound harsh? In spite of all that, it gives me peace. Blows my mind. Sometimes fear will creep into my heart and I'll say, am I really going to go? And then the Holy Ghost comes and just pours out a little bit of peace. And I say, yes, I'm ready. I'm going to go because I'm doing the best I can with the knowledge I have. Keep in mind, the key is premeditated sin that I know is wrong and yet I still do it. That is what is critical. That is what is damning. Like it or not, it's not pretty. But all I have to do is say, help me, Lord, and He will. Questions? Oh, yes. I'm done a minute before. Questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
Pastors and...
Oh, God, help me.
Without revealing any names, but
I don't want any names.
Right. Like Kenneth Hagin, he's big, we don't know
him. He's gone.
Right.
But he's in glory. Great man of God. Great man of God. I was in his services. Great man of God. Yeah. The only big full-time evangelist that could take up an offering in less than 10 minutes. Money mattered zero to him. It's been the ones that followed his teaching that have distorted and misinterpreted and prostituted his doctrine.
Okay, that's what I was wondering.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I won't mention the ones that have done that. His pilot was a big one. Yeah.
Because the message where the over stimulation of the Holy Spirit active in churches where everything should be done decently and in order, but they're barking and
howling.
How do you feel about that?
Well, if I can't find it in the New Testament, I can't find it.
Right.
See? And it is a fact. I've been, and Leah can tell you too, she's been in incredible Pentecostal services.
Right.
I was in a Pentecostal service that lasted 5 days. People slain in the spirit. People giving away everything. People hugging on each other's necks and repenting. It just amazing. It was incredible. There was no barking. There might have been an occasional laughing over here in the spirit, but it was done very decently and in order. Nothing was something that you would say, Bonnie, let me explain it this way. You couldn't look at it and say, that's not of God. You couldn't, because it was so of God. And that's the problem. People have gone, we had the Toronto blessing, we had all that good stuff, and I can go through all that because I've been in Pentecost forever.
Right.
But I don't worry about that. Don't pay attention to what has been. Pay attention to what will be.
Amen.
This is the last days. We need to be ready. And that's why...
But if you're in a church and you feel afraid by these manifestations, what do you say to that?
I'd find another church, to tell you the truth. Me, myself.
Okay.
I don't tell anybody else to do that.
Okay.
But because God has impressed upon my heart and upon Pastor Art's heart that we're not going to have another revival. God's up to here with trying to set on fire people that are dead and don't want to be set on fire. He's headed up to here.
Right.
And so what's going to happen, He's going to bring them in. Remember the story of the wedding feast, and He invited everybody and they didn't want to come, so He said, go out into the highways and byways and bring them on in, and they did. That's what's going to happen.
Amen.
And he's getting us ready to be diaper changers, to be baby burpers, to clean up vomit. Yeah? Because they're going to come in with all their baggage. They're going to come in with all their baggage. And we're going to have to be the demonstration and the power of the Holy Ghost to pray them through. Yeah, it may take like it did in one situation we had in Little Rocco, where Omar and I stayed in the prayer room with a young man and we prayed all day long Sunday till we had prayed him through. Remember, I talked about that a little bit ago in my message on Sunday morning, praying through. You talk about being tired. But that's what it's going to take, because God's getting ready to pull the church out of here, and he's going to pull it out like he left it in the book of Acts. One sermon, and not a real good one, and 5,000 get saved. Pretty cool, huh? That's what he's going to do. Other questions? Yes.
So, where do you pull the line between praying it through,
yeah,
okay, and begging or pleading,
yeah,
versus God knows what you need, you don't have to ask?
Praying through deals mostly with staying with somebody until they get the peace and the victory. It may require a lot of agony. Remember, Jesus was in the garden for several hours, mm-hmm, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as he agonized before God, take this cup from me, but not my will, thine be done. That's more like praying through, or a person that's demon possessed, and sometimes it is real tough because they don't want to leave. And you have to just get to the place where you wear them flat out and they have to leave. And then there's the other thing where God knows. And so you say, well, the Lord's going to have to take care of this. This is the way I do it. I let the Lord guide me. I try to do, you know, we've had altar services when we were itinerating. I had altar services and I would pray for people. And this one I might pray for 30 seconds. But I get over to this one and all of a sudden I prayed for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 minutes. I just felt that that's what I was to do. So you have to trust the prompting of the Holy Spirit in you. And you only learn it by experience as you do it. We can't be afraid to be used of God. We can't be afraid to be used of God. That's what it's going to take in this last day. Signs and wonders are assigned to the unbeliever. And those poor people that are going to come in, that are going to be twisted and torn and beat up and abused by the devil, they're going to need help. And the help that they're going to need is going to require us to be directed of the Holy Ghost. And there's no, I don't care what they say, there's no 1, 2, 3, 4 conclusion. Doesn't exist. There's no pattern. There's no sequence. Nothing. And as you step out, well, they didn't want me to pray. Well, you know now that you felt was not necessarily the prompting of the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to go on to the next person. And I'm going to allow the Lord to lead me. The first message in tongues that I ever gave, in the first interpretation rather, it was interpretation that I ever gave, I'll remember it till the day I die. I was so off base, it wasn't even funny. And the Lord gave me another chance in the same service, and I was on base. So you have to allow the Lord to use you. I prayed for some people, and they've got healed. I prayed for other people, and they've never got healed. I went to physical therapy today. You would think that I should be able to just say, nine. Yeah. No, it don't work that way. Catherine Kuhlman died sick and healed many people, thousands of people. Smith Wigglesworth died sick, raised people from the dead and died sick. So I don't question that about God. Just do what you feel prompted of the Lord, what you feel led of the Lord to do. I'm praying we get to the place where we come here on a Sunday morning and someone comes in and they're down and they're out. Nobody seems to know. They don't show it on their face. But someone touches someone over here and they go over and they sit and they pray. And all of a sudden the power of God pours out. Evangelist I was talking to was preaching, and a little lady in the back, a 10-year-old girl in the back pew, started weeping. Not just weeping, wailing. Wailing and weeping. And the service went on well into the next day. And he said, all I did was stand up there and direct traffic. Because it wasn't a thing I could do. I didn't cause it. I didn't know how to stop it. So just let it go. God will take care of the wildfire. It's just real tough for the Lord to light the fire. Because we don't like that. He'll take care of the wildfire. You don't have to worry about it. The Lord will help me. And I'm here to take care of the wildfire. So you don't have to worry about whether it's wild or not. Amen? Other questions? Okay. All right. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer.